Well, again, this morning we're going to continue our look that we started last week, and we're going to be looking at it all throughout the Lenten season, but our look at humility and what it means for us to have a spirit of humility. Because as we look throughout the scriptures, we see that this is an attitude, this is I guess that's the best way to say it, an attitude of the heart that is pleasing in the eyes of God. It's what he desires of us. But as we look around at our society today, I think we see an interesting contradiction living itself out, playing itself out among us. Because even though we live in a nation that's made up of people from all around the world, we live in a nation where we walk side by side with people from every faith and every belief system that you could possibly imagine, we are still in a position where a vast majority of our population confesses faith in Jesus. If you ask them, you know, what religion are you? You know, what belief system do you hold to? They will profess to be Christian. And polls in recent years have shown that, you know, around 70 to maybe 75% of people here in our nation claim to be believers in Jesus. However, even though this is true, we find that very little, if any, expression of faith can be seen in their life. And it kind of makes sense. If you were to look around at our society, a society that is predominantly Christian, you would almost expect things to be much better than they are today. You would expect society to be in a much better place than it is today. But it's not. Because again, even though a majority confess faith in Jesus, no expression of that love is visible. So many people in our nation today, even those who profess faith in Christ, they have no desire whatsoever to worship. In fact, church attendance in our nation, it's been on a steady decline ever since about the time of the Vietnam War. It's just been slowly declining and declining. They spend little, if any, time in prayer. For so many, the only time that they'll offer up a prayer is if they're facing a personal crisis of some sort. They know nothing at all about the Bible or its teachings, even though they will confess that the Bible is God's word, and even though almost every home in our country has at least one Bible somewhere in that house, it gets little, if any, use. It sits on the Bible shelf collecting dust or maybe just collecting obituaries from loved ones who've passed away. And they have very little desire to serve the Lord. As you look at their life, you see that their focus is merely to serve themselves and to satisfy their own interests and desires. And if you didn't know that they confessed faith in Jesus, if you were simply to compare their life with that of an unbeliever, with even an atheist, you would find very little difference whatsoever. But the same thing can also be said of the church in our nation today. Because again, almost everybody who gathers in churches around this nation from week to week, they profess faith in the Lord, they claim to love him, but so often it just seems very cold. You see very little expression of love for the Lord in their lives. Our love, it oftentimes seems to be directed towards other people, towards other things, towards other interests. The expression of our faith, it oftentimes seems very mechanical. It seems that we're only going through the motions of faith. We may be doing some of the things that a Christian is supposed to do, but it so often doesn't flow from the heart. It doesn't spring out of our love for Jesus. It instead flows out of a sense of guilt or perhaps even a sense of obligation placed upon us by family or perhaps even by God. Now, obviously, we can't see into anybody's heart, and we can't fully know who loves the Lord and who doesn't. And we all understand that some people, they're just simply more expressive than others. But if we do trust in Jesus, if we do have a love for the Lord, that according to Jesus himself, this should be evident in our lives. As Christians, our love for the Lord should be clearly seen. And we see this in many places. This is something that Jesus points out to us in John chapter 15 in his teaching on the vine and the branches. And let's look at that just real briefly here. Starting in verse 1 of that chapter, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Now, we're not going to go into great depth into this passage, but Jesus tells us that whoever abides in him, he tells us that whoever remains in him will bear fruit. So bearing fruit is the natural result of our being in Christ. If we're in Christ, then the life of Christ is going to be expressed in us. It's going to be expressed through us. And if anyone does not bear fruit, if he does not express the life of Christ, then he is thrown away. And those branches, we are told, are gathered and cast into the fire because, why? Well, there is no life within them. So what's the problem? And I think that's the main problem we have to ask ourselves today. Why does our love for the Lord often seem so lacking? And I believe we find the answer to this question in Luke 7, in that passage that Riley just read for us a few moments ago. So just starting out, looking through it, we see in verse 36 that one of the Pharisees, his name was Simon, he invited Jesus over for dinner. And so Jesus went into his house, took his place at the table. It sounds very comfortable. We're told they reclined at the table, which is how they did it in our culture. I know when I was a kid, if I was slouching or reclining on the table, I would have gotten chastised and told I was being disrespectful. But again, their culture, that's what they did. Short tables, they kind of reclined, they relaxed and enjoyed a meal together. So this is what Jesus was doing. And when a certain woman heard that Jesus was there, we find she also went in. Now this is another point that may seem a bit unusual to us. After all, this woman, she had not been invited, and most of us, we would be quite irritated if somebody just barged in on a meal in our home or a dinner party that we had set up without being invited. But in their culture, it was not uncommon for people to come in to sit along the wall during a meal such as this. It was kind of a matter of their culture that when guests were being entertained, this was not a private affair. It was more of a public affair. So you might not be able to eat, but you could come in and listen to what was being said and the conversation that was taking place. Now, we're not given the specifics, but we're told that this woman was a sinner. Now, many people assume that she was a prostitute or perhaps an adulteress. We really have no way of knowing because we are not told in our passage. We only know that she had a reputation. And we know that her sin was common knowledge to everybody who was gathered there around the table that night. She brought with her a joy of ointment, or some versions of your Bible will say perfume. And then she stood behind Jesus as he reclined at the table. She wet his feet with her tears. She dried them with her hair. She then kissed his feet. And then she anointed his feet with this ointment, with this perfume that she had brought along with her. Now, the Pharisee, he knew what the people were saying about Jesus. I'm sure that he had at the very least heard about the miracles that Jesus had performed over the course of his ministry. Perhaps he had witnessed one or two. And there's a good chance that he had at least heard of the claims that Jesus was making about himself. And he also knew this woman. As I mentioned, her reputation was not hidden. It was very well known. And in his mind, this didn't add up. As he saw what this woman was doing to Jesus, he said this to himself: if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. You see, in their culture and in their practice of their faith, the whole idea of cleanliness, it was of the utmost priority. And so in his mind, the fact that Jesus allowed this woman to touch him, it suggested that he was not a prophet. If he were a prophet, he thought, then he would have known that this woman was a sinner. And his assumption was that a prophet, that a man of God, would never allow an unclean woman such as this to lay her hands on him. But Jesus, knowing the Pharisees' thoughts, he addressed this issue, and he did so in the form of a parable. He told Simon, first of all, about a moneylender who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, and the other owed him 50 denarii. Now, just to put this in perspective, and we've shared this before, but a denarius, it was the typical day's wage for your average worker. And so, based on this, we know that one man owed to the moneylender about 2 months' worth of pay. The other man was much worse off, and he owed to the moneylender more than a year's worth of wages. However, even though one owed substantially less than the other, neither of these men could repay their debt. They were unable to do so. And because they couldn't repay what they owed him, the moneylender, he canceled the debt of both. So in other words, he forgave their debt. Never again would they have to repay this money that they owed him. So obviously, this was a very generous act. Even for the man who owed less, having that debt forgiven was a demonstration of tremendous mercy on the part of the moneylender. However, obviously, as we look at the dollar amounts, or the amounts of the money involved, it's pretty clear that this forgiveness would be worth far more to one than it was to the other. So Jesus, after telling this parable, he then asked the Pharisee, which is going to love him more? Which of these two men would love the moneylender more for this act of mercy? And Simon answered, saying, well, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. So he understood the truth that Jesus was trying to get at. He understood that the greater love, the greater gratitude was going to be possessed by the man who had received the greater gift. And Jesus told him he had judged rightly, and then he took this truth and he applied it to their present circumstances in which they found themselves. Jesus pointed out that even though Simon had invited him into his home, he had given him no water for his feet. He had given him no kiss, and he had not anointed Jesus' head with oil. And in scriptural times, these were acts of common courtesy. They were often performed for those who entered into your home. The people, they wore sandals. They lived in a very dry and dusty environment, and they walked everywhere they went, so naturally their feet got dirty. And so as somebody came into your home, you would typically provide for them water so they could wash their feet before they sat down to eat. If you were a person of means, you may even have a servant appointed for that very purpose, to wash the feet of your guests. But this Pharisee failed to provide this very common courtesy to the Lord. Also in our society, we don't typically kiss our guests. It is typical in other cultures, but not here. We might shake their hand if we're close with them. We might give them a hug as they enter into our home. But in their culture, yes, it was common to give your guests a kiss on a cheek as you greeted them and as they entered your home. But the Pharisee had failed to kiss Jesus as he entered his house. People would also sometimes provide oil for their guests to pour on their head. Or at times they would do it themselves. They would anoint their guests with oil, especially if it was an honored guest. And the reason for this is, again, it was a very dry climate, so this oil would smooth their hair, and it was also perfumed to give off a very pleasing smell. So by doing this, by providing this, you were allowing your guests to groom themselves before they sat down at the table to eat. However, once again, the Pharisee had not provided this courtesy to Jesus. So it was obvious, based on his actions, that Simon had little love for Jesus. But the woman, on the other hand, had a great love for him that was expressed in her actions. She, in her own way, provided these courtesies that Simon had denied Jesus, but she did it in a very extreme sort of way. Instead of wetting his feet with water, she wet his feet with her tears. Instead of drying his feet with a towel, she dried them with her hair. Instead of kissing Jesus' cheek, she kissed his feet, something that most of us would find very unappealing. And instead of anointing his head with oil, she anointed his feet with this ointment, with this perfume that she had brought with her. And after pointing this out, Jesus said to Simon, And here's the larger point. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. He then addressed the woman, assuring her that her sins had indeed been forgiven. So Jesus' point here is very clear. He's not trying to suggest that Simon was without sin. Both the Pharisee and the woman were sinners. Both of them had a debt to God that they were unable to repay. Even though the sinful woman had committed more sins, even though perhaps her debt was greater, these two individuals were in the same boat. They were sinners. Neither of them could atone for their sin. Neither of them could erase their guilt. However, the woman, she saw the greatness of her sin. She understood the gospel that Jesus had been proclaiming. And because of this, her love for Jesus was great. Now, the Pharisee, on the other hand, he failed to see the greatness of his sin. He thought of himself as better than this woman who had come to Jesus. He thought of himself as holy and clean. He didn't believe that his need for mercy was nearly as great. And because of this, he loved Jesus less. And this, you see, is the problem that many of us in our culture and even in the church today, we share. It's a great problem. We tend to think of ourselves as good people. Even though we know our sin, even though we realize that we are far from perfect, we really don't think we're all that bad. Compared to other sinners, we think that we're in pretty good shape. In fact, we think we're better than most, and this is why we tend to look down on other sinners. You know, like the Pharisee, we look down on those who haven't lived a life as good as our own. We look down on prostitutes and strippers. We look down on drug dealers and alcoholics. We look down on young girls who get pregnant. We look down on people who live together outside of marriage. And we know that we're better than rapists and murderers, right? We know that we're better than child molesters. We know that we're better than crooks. In our mind, we are much more deserving of salvation than others. We believe ourselves to be much more deserving of the blessings that God has provided. And it's for this reason that our love for Jesus often runs so shallow. It's for this reason that our expression of love for Jesus is so cold. In our opinion of ourselves, there really isn't much for which we need to be forgiven. And this makes Jesus' sacrifice much less significant to us. We fail to realize that, you know, even if it's true that we have committed fewer sins than others, and even if it's true that the sins we have committed seem much less serious than those committed by others, we're still sinners. As Paul tells us in Romans 3, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Or, as we also read in James chapter 2, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. We also fail to realize that this is a debt we can never repay. Regardless of the number of sins we have committed, and regardless of the severity of our sin, the result is the exact same. We're told in Romans 6 that the wages of sin is death. And the simple reality is that because of our sin, we all deserve the same fate. We all deserve to die. We all deserve the wrath of God. Even if we've never killed somebody, even if we've never raped anybody, we are in the same boat with those who have. We also tend to downplay our sin. For example, if we tell a lie, what do? We justify it. Well, it's only a white lie. It's not that big of a deal. We were only trying to protect somebody's feelings. We don't really count ourselves to be liars. In the same way, if we lash out in anger, what do? Well, we blame the person that we are mad at, right? After all, that's the person who made us angry. That's the person who drove us to our outburst. If it wasn't for them, we wouldn't be angry at all. And we can't seem to acknowledge that our anger, it came out of our own heart. We can't seem to acknowledge the fact that our anger resulted from our own sinful nature. We also fail to see the greatness of our sin. We've talked about this before, but we look at the Ten Commandments, and we tend to believe that we've done a pretty good job living by these. Maybe we have taken God's name in vain every once in a while. Maybe we haven't always remembered the Sabbath as we should. But again, we haven't killed anybody. We haven't cheated on our spouse. We've done pretty well at honoring our parents. And we haven't really lied or gossiped about our neighbor. But according to Jesus, our sin runs much deeper than our actions. It flows from the heart. And this is why in Matthew 5, Jesus says that if we are angry with our brother, we've committed murder. It makes us liable of judgment. He says the very same thing when it comes to adultery. Many of us believe it's acceptable to look at someone lustfully as long as we don't cheat. And this is probably more so true of men than of women. But Jesus says that if we even look at somebody lustfully, we have already committed adultery within our heart. And when we consider these truths, it quickly becomes clear that we've violated every one of God's commands. There's no escaping the greatness of the depravity that fills our heart. We are confronted with the fact that our sin runs deeper than we could ever imagine. And when we understand the greatness of our sin, it's then that we'll appreciate the mercy that Jesus has demonstrated toward us. And it's then that we won't be able to help but love Jesus in return. The Apostle Paul, in contrast to the Pharisee we talked about this morning, he modeled the proper view that we should hold within our hearts. He not only understood that he was a sinner, but he considered himself to be the worst of sinners. You may remember his words from 1 Timothy 1. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Now, it is true, Paul had done some terrible things before he had come to faith in Jesus. Now, generally speaking, he was a religious leader. He was a Pharisee. He had lived a pretty upright life according to the law of God. But we do see that he was a murderer as well as a persecutor of the church. We see in Acts 7 how he was involved in the death of Stephen, one of the first leaders of the church. We see in Acts 8 how he arrested believers, having them jailed. And according to the words of Jesus himself, Paul was guilty of persecuting Christ. However, we also know of the great things he did for the Lord. We know that after coming to faith in Jesus, he spread the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. And no matter where he went, no matter what he experienced, whether it was good or bad, he always sought to share the gospel. And history tells us that he went to his death, that he was beheaded as a result of this ministry. So even if we haven't committed murder, it's hard for us to imagine that Paul was the worst of sinners. I'm sure that in Paul's day, there were plenty of people that were worse than him, just as there are today living among us. Yet he didn't consider himself to be more deserving of God's blessings. He considered himself to be the neediest of all people. He believed that he needed the grace of God more than anyone. And this is how we should all view ourselves. We need to see the greatness of our sin. We must understand how badly we need the grace of Christ. And we must understand that apart from his mercy, we will be forever lost. Even though, yeah, there will always be people who are worse than us. And even though there will always be people who have committed more sins than us, we must always count ourselves as the neediest of all. Because unless we realize this truth, our love for Jesus will always run shallow. So again, as we continue to reflect on what it means to have a spirit of humility, let's begin by considering our sin. Let's begin by recognizing the fact that we are not good people. Let's recognize the fact that we are guilty and that because of our guilt, we deserve nothing less than the judgment of God. And let's do this not to beat up on ourselves, not to have some kind of grand pity party, but let's do this so that we'll appreciate all the more the sacrifice that Jesus has offered on our behalf. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do again thank you for your work in our lives. And I think your most unappreciated work, Lord, perhaps even the work that we resent most, is conviction. We hate being reminded of our sin. We hate having our sin pointed out to us. And we hate being told that we are not good people, that we deserve judgment. But this is a truth we need to hear. It's a truth we need to understand, and we pray that you will help each one of us to come to terms with it. And in so doing, Lord, help us also to understand the greatness of your mercy. Help us to understand the great debt that you have paid on our behalf so that we might be released from your judgment. And we pray, Lord, that the result of this would be an unwavering faith in you, that it would result in a never-ending love for you that will be expressed not only in words, but in the things that we do from day to day. So bless us in this way, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.